Well, let's go back this morning to the book of Exodus, and we're going to continue our exposition of this part of Scripture. Last time we finished at chapter 6 and verse 1. So the text today begins at verse 2 of Exodus chapter 6. I think a lot of you have seen the information online about a major direction change for our missionary to Mexico, John Crocker. And he has been serving there full-time since 2013. Of course, we not only support him, but we sent a mission team of people down there a few years ago, and it was really a highlight for all of us to see firsthand what the Lord is doing and has been doing with his brother through him and his family in that place. But God has directed him to accept the position of executive director of Gospel Fellowship Association, which is centered in Greenville. And he and his family plan to move back to the States later this year. He's officially in that role already and going to be a very busy few months as he transitions from Mexico back to back here to this country and to take on this role. And when I first heard about this concept several months ago, I will confess I was not running laps and all excited, because I've known John for many years and we have worked together in different ways, and it just seemed that the Lord had cut him out so well for Hispanic ministry and for the work specifically there in Mexico. And when I called him, I'm involved with the mission, and when I called him to talk to him about this, he was not real enthused. In fact, initially he turned down the concept, largely because he was so burdened that the work in the church there in Mexico City continued, and he just wasn't sure whether they were at a point yet where the leaders of the church were ready to take on this additional responsibility of pastoring, of shepherding that flock. But through the course of several months of prayer and discussion, the Lord made it clear to him that this was God's guidance, and to step forward and step out by faith. And as far as the church side goes, I think it's going to turn out to be a very good thing. Challenging, maybe stressful for some of the folks down there, but similar to, I think, what is happening with the church in Bordeaux, France, with the Coles leaving and the Nationals really having to step up and take ownership after many, many years of being led and provided for pastorally by missionaries from the outside. This is still a supported missionary position. It's not really a salaried position from the mission. They are still considered international missionaries, are just taking on a little bit different, a lot different role, ministering to all kinds of countries, all kinds of missionaries. And so we'll talk about this later, but I would encourage our church to continue the relationship that we've had with the Crockers as we see the Lord putting him in such a strategic position, not just to oversee the work of what's going on already, but his burden and my burden as I pray for him is that God would use him to raise up a new generation of young people as he goes out and challenges folks about missions, as he speaks in churches and camps and conferences, that the Lord would, by his Spirit, use his ministry of the Word and his experiences to call young people to the work of Christ in other places. So we want to uphold them. We want to be aware of their needs. We want to do whatever we can to encourage them and pray them through this time. And it is a very big responsibility. GFA Missions is the sponsoring organization for about 300 different missionaries all over the world. And if you can imagine moving from a small congregation of maybe, I don't know, 75 people to this broad international role, these are some very large weights of ministry that are being placed upon him. And if you think about the management of so many people across the world, the potential for difficulties on all kinds of levels, just the weight of this that he will be wrestling with. We want to just ponder that here for a moment as we begin thinking about Moses. And I would like to begin this morning by sharing with you a little bit from another missionary. Last week I quoted some from John Payton, and now from the famous Hudson Taylor, who in addition to being a missionary himself in China, was the director of the China Inland Mission. And when you read his story, although there are all of these mountaintop experiences and these amazing things God did, this man was very open-hearted about the discouragements and the struggles that he faced. So I'm reading here a little bit from something he wrote. He says, "My path is far from easy. I never was more happy in Jesus, and I am very sure he will not fail us, but never from the time of the foundation of the mission have we been so utterly cast upon God. It is well doubtless that it should be so. Difficulties afford a platform upon which he can show himself." Let me say that again. Difficulties in pursuing your calling afford a platform on which God can show himself. Without them, we could never know how tender, how faithful, how almighty our God is, how much we may and ought to trust him. And there are just all kinds of statements like that in his journals and his letters. The combination of just being honest about the burdens that he has taken on, but of God's sustaining grace and of all that God did in order to keep him faithful and to provide every bit of energy and wisdom and endurance that was needed. That is the sort of thing that we have been considering as we have been studying the life of Moses and as we've been working our way through Exodus. And last week was a low point. Remember, I talked about the roller coaster went way down really fast in chapter 5 as Moses makes his first attempt to go to Pharaoh and to tell him to let God's people out of Egypt, and he is immediately and strongly rebuffed, and you get this whole story about no straw for the bricks, and not just Pharaoh, but God's own people are so upset with Moses, and he is overwhelmed by the disappointment of that rejection. And I was glad that we could touch on the beginning of chapter 6 as the Lord now responds to all of this and begins to work with Moses, but today we'll see more fully how it is that the Lord deals with this broken and overburdened man. And so the title of the message this morning is, God Ministers to a Disappointed Servant. And folks, these are the kinds of truths that every one of us, no matter what your calling happens to be, and actually today, in addition to thinking about missionaries, I'm thinking about mothers. No matter what your calling happens to be, you will face Exodus 5 moments. And we probably face them more than we want to admit, as our hopes are dashed and our hearts are broken and we have nowhere seemingly to go and we feel like giving up. What is it that the Lord does and says to minister to this disappointed servant? We're going to see how God interacts with him and encourages him. First of all, God ministers through his covenant. Have you ever thought about that in a low point of letting your mind go to the covenant promises of God and latching on to those things and studying them more deeply than you have before and feeding your faith on the stories of God keeping his covenants throughout history? That is the very first idea, the very first specific the Lord is ministering to Moses at this time. And of course, very naturally to what we've seen, the covenant concept is flowing from the personal name of God, Yahweh. Look with me at verses 2 to 3. God spoke to Moses, and God said to him, "I am Yahweh." Like, all of your frustration, all of your brokenheartedness, all of your desire to quit, Moses, here is the answer. If you just grab onto this and ponder it, what does this mean? I am Yahweh. That should be enough. And God elaborates on what he means. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. And the implication, as he goes on, is that right now to you and to your generation, I am making myself known to you as Yahweh. Now, this can be a challenging statement, and it always has been for students of the Old Testament, because he says, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, that's the name El Shaddai, but by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. The problem is that you start reading in the book of Genesis, and you're into chapter 2, and you're already reading the name Yahweh. And it is all there, peppered through the various stories of man's early history, and especially the history of the patriarchs. In fact, it is on the lips of Abraham himself in Genesis chapter 24, verse 7. So how can this say that God did not make himself known to these men earlier by the name Yahweh? I think the answer to that is in the key word that I've been trying to bring out throughout this study for Exodus, and that is the word know. What does it mean to know God as Yahweh and what that name reveals about him? To know him in the Exodus sense is not to learn the name for the first time. It is not having to do with somebody teaching you the spelling or the pronunciation of it. It is not even somebody explaining to you the basic meaning of the name. The word know in Exodus has to do with God through life experience and through mighty working in relation to the meaning of his name, Yahweh. He brings you to a deep, a personal, a felt, and experiential knowledge of what that name means. Now, the fact is that the patriarchs experienced wonderful things from God. And one of the names that they associate with God is this expression, God Almighty El Shaddai. And they learned a lot by experience of God's unlimited power. You think about some of the crazy things God brought them through. For example, the fact that so much of the covenant was having to do with children need to be born in order to carry on this line and so that ultimately the Messiah could come. And isn't it interesting that each of the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, ended up marrying women who were barren? And in the case of Sarah, she was an elderly woman in her 90s. And Almighty God demonstrated his power by giving her a child at that age. These people witnessed a great deal, particularly in terms of God's power and in fulfillment of his promises. However, do you realize what Hebrews 11 says about them? That although they did have some great mountaintop experiences, the promises themselves, they only saw them afar off. It was just a little token, because the promise wasn't just Sarah's going to have a baby. The promise was your descendants are going to be like the sands of the seashore and like the stars of heaven. Abraham never saw that. The promise was I'm going to give you the full piece of property from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates. Abraham had like one cave that he had to buy as a place to bury his family. He didn't get all of this that God promised. And the promise was ultimately that through him and his seed, all families of the earth were going to be blessed. That was the goal of it all. Abraham had some, and his sons had some scrapes with some pretty powerful people that God had to step in and really show them mercy to deliver them. And there was some spillover blessing to some of those other people groups. But for him to be the conduit of blessing to all families of the earth, Abraham didn't experience that. And if God's name, Yahweh, as I explained earlier, means I am for you everything you could possibly need in the fulfillment of all my promises, these people in the book of Genesis just saw a very small portion of it. They did not experience the fullness of what Yahweh means. And it was this generation, the people at Moses' time, who now were something like 2.5 million strong. Now that's starting to sound like a large group of people. And who are taken out of Egypt so that they could have their land. That's going to be referenced even in this passage. We're moving in that direction. And that it was going to become apparent that even though it's in judgment at this point, this despised group of people really can have an overwhelming international impact. Right? It was this generation that was going to experience the meaning of the name Yahweh way beyond anything that Moses or that the patriarchs experienced. It was through the Exodus, that generation of people, that they would come to a decisive experience of Yahweh in the multifaceted work that was involved in him keeping his covenant. And that is the thrust there, verses 2 to 3. As we read on, the Lord's going to connect that with the promises specifically. He says in verse 4, I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of my people Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. I like the way that one commentator puts it. In effect, God says, let's go back to the beginning, shall we? Who did I tell you that I am? What did I say I would do? The whole point is to reiterate and emphasize the continuity of God's personal identity from the patriarchal era until Moses' own day. We must hold on to that as the central point that Exodus 6, 2-5 is making. The God who is now speaking to Moses and Aaron, the God who has spectacularly revealed his name, his awareness, his intentions at the fiery bush, the God who chooses to be known as Yahweh, this God is none other than that same God who had guided the destinies of the ancestors Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even though all they experienced in that time period was just the beginnings of all of this. He's saying, I am Yahweh, I'm Yahweh for you, and you are connected to this long line of people who have been my covenant people, and that I've, through them, been setting up for you to experience what is before you in this day. So that was kind of a look back at the covenant. And now the Lord is going to talk more directly about the future. In fact, it's often been pointed out that God's covenant intent in the next few verses, He gives it in seven I will statements. And you listen for those as we read verses 6 to 8. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh, and number one, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Number two, I will deliver you from slavery to them. Three, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. Four, I will take you to be my people. Five, I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Six, I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Seven, I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. I mean, how many more affirmations could God give so emphatically here about how he will most certainly carry out everything he's promised, despite the setbacks of chapter 5. And as I pointed out in the first message, I think it was, that little passage that I just read actually gives you the outline of the entire book of Exodus. The first few I wills about getting them out of Egypt is basically an advanced statement of what's going to happen from this point on, and really the whole first half, chapters 1 to 18. And then when he starts to talk about, I will take you to be my people, I will be your God, and so forth, that is a snapshot of what's going on in chapters 19 to 40 as they are brought to Mount Sinai and God enters into this gracious covenant with them as his special nation. And he looks further even beyond Exodus as he speaks of the goal of bringing them to the land as well. And this was the very first thing that the Lord ministers to this discouraged man. Again, is that the way that our minds run when we lose sight of what's going on and when we perhaps are ready to give up on serving the Lord in some way. Typically, God's answer to our disappointment is not that he immediately soothes our emotions. He didn't say here, Moses, let me say some things that are just kind of pump you up and sort of make you feel good. Or, Moses, let's take a vacation for a while. You need a little self-care, right? Not that that's wrong, but I'm just saying, when you read the Bible, that's really not the emphasis. It's not, you need somebody to make you feel better about yourself and kind of just sort of in a surfacey, touchy-feely way, just sort of lift your spirits, give you a little inspirational chat about, you know, how beautiful you are or something along these lines. That's not what God did. Neither does God change the circumstances as Moses is discouraged. He's going to do that eventually, but it's going to be quite a stretch between where we are right now and chapter 14 and 15 and the end of all of this. It's going to be very stressful for him. So God doesn't encourage him by immediately soothing his affections or immediately changing his circumstances. God could have done both of those or either of them. But God, folks, God gives him, can I say this? God gives him theology. God gives him doctrine. Now, you would expect me to say that that's the answer. But this is how God himself reached out to help Moses through this crisis. He gave him theology. He urged him to meditate on the truth. He urged him to believe the truth. In the case of Moses, I'm sure there was an emotional impact from having God himself speak those things audibly. We don't have that privilege. In our case, our access to this theological truth is through the written revelation of Scripture. And yet, do you realize that in terms of truth, just like Moses got way more than Abraham, you and I have way more than Moses. That is the argument of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 when it is talking about the supremacy of the new covenant over the old covenant that we're reading about here in the book of Exodus. And he says, compared to what we have revealed to us of God's plan in the pages of the New Testament, all that we're reading about in Exodus just pales in comparison. It's like the difference between a candle and the light of the sun. When you read about the coming of the Messiah and the revelation of his work of salvation on our behalf, no wonder he says, we with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, through that experience of him in the gospel and in Scripture, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And that's in a context, folks, where in 2 Corinthians, Paul is talking about how hard his life is. It is all about personal suffering and things that could beat him down and these terrible experiences of rejection he faced. And all the way through, he's trying to express to his people how it is that he survives that and what keeps him faithful. And it's just a whole bunch more theology, more specific than even what Moses received, the glories of the new covenant. And so as we look at this, we need to learn to take the objective revelation of God in moments of discouragement, prayerfully meditate on that biblical truth until we find that our hearts are settled and brought to peace. We need to take this truth and talk it to ourselves instead of listening to other voices in our own heads that would give us a negative perception of God and his ways. And it isn't theology just in the sense of more facts and information. Ultimately, especially as you think about 2 Corinthians 3, it is about communion, personal fellowship with the Christ that is being revealed in this theology. Speaking to our mothers, I want to read something here along these lines. from an interesting book by Nancy Guthrie, and it is called God Does His Best Work with Empty. God does his best work with empty. I think I've shared before with you that one of our past vehicles had a broken gas meter, and we never could tell for sure how much gas it had. Before I sold it, I spent a lot of money to fix that one little thing. It was rather annoying. But anyway, I felt like it was the right thing to do for the person, especially since it was my future son-in-law. But anyway, cars don't work well on empty. And we were left on the side of the road more than once in that car. But the lady says God does his best work with empty. That is, when you're on empty, that's like the best opportunity God has to come through for you. And here's what she says. As she's talking about how one of the ways God works. I can think of times when I have felt as if someone were giving me the pat answer. The spiritualized answer that I was certain I saw right through. I was quite sure that I was hearing just another worn out version of, quote, get close to God by reading your Bible and praying. That simply would not work. At least I didn't think it would work for me. And maybe you think that what I'm saying to you right now is just a pat answer that you have heard before and that really is no answer at all. Perhaps you think there is no way that something as spiritual sounding as feeding on Christ day by day, hour by hour, would have any power to address your deep need. I wish I could look you in the eyes when I tell you that it is true that as we begin to chew on every word that comes from the mouth of God, not just by checking off a daily Bible reading, but by tearing off huge chunks of Scripture to think about, figure out, pray through, and submit to. Let me say that again. Not just checking off a daily Bible reading plan, but taking huge chunks of the Bible to figure out, to pray through, to submit to. When you do that consistently, we find that our cravings don't have as much power over us as they once did. And think especially about the craving to just be free of all the burdens of life and ministry. As we make time day by day to simply savor who Jesus is and all he has done, is doing, and will do for us. And then listen to this. Doing what she just says, rather than rushing through a fast food meal of Netflix, internet scrolling, and other diversions, we find ourselves tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. It's not that we're not hungry anymore, it's that our appetites are changing. We are discovering that Jesus is not someone we use to get a feast that's to our liking. Rather, Jesus is the feast. As you feed, and here's some examples of what we're talking about. This is theology. As you feed on his obedient life, you'll lose your appetite for perfection and performance. As you feed on his sacrificial death, you'll be able to enjoy drawing close to God rather than living in fear of being under the judgment of God. And as you feed on his victorious resurrection, anchoring your hopes in the resurrection body that will be given to you, the heavenly inheritance that will be granted to you, the eternal life that will be extended to you one day, you'll find that you stop expecting that this world could ever fill you up with its limited offerings. And to make it specific to mothers, I would say, as you do that, you'll find you'll stop expecting that your children could ever fill you up with their limited offerings. Okay? You're going to be disappointed even by the children that you have invested in and poured your life into. And the sooner you get a hold of that, the better. The Lord is using those kinds of frustrating experiences like Moses to drive you to the truth and to himself rather than to other people, even the people that are your children. And this is all centered on his covenant. God ministers through his covenant. Number two, and this is a little bit stiffer answer that God gives him at this point. God ministers through his command. And you'll pick that up right away as I say it, as I read these verses. But look how it begins in verse 9. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. I think about this story and all this back and forth. I picture Moses as this boxer that's just standing there, and he like tries to reach out and do something, and he just kept getting pummeled, and he just like, you can see his face just getting slapped back and forth. Every time he steps forward to try to do something, somebody whacks him. And here, he takes all that theology he's just been taught, and he passes it on to his people, like, God's made this covenant, God's going to be with us, let's go forward, let's trust him. And again, the result is rejection. And the way this is worded, I mean, you can understand what they're thinking, why they respond that way. I'm kind of sympathetic to them. It says, because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. These people were not sitting in an air-conditioned church in 21st century America, largely middle-class people with, yes, troubled lives, but compared to slaves, I mean, these people were down in the dregs of humanity. And this guy is coming up, and he's saying, God's going to get you out of here. And as soon as he starts, they end up being oppressed even more than they were before. They tried to listen to him already, and now he's got the gall to come and tell them to believe him. You can understand how they feel, why they're struggling. And now what is Moses going to do? Or you might better ask, what is God going to do? And here again, it's not what you might expect. When you read on here, there's really not a lot of theology at this point. It's certainly not a good, feel-good message. Listen to what he says, starting in verse 10. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. What just happened there? Well, God first tells Moses, get going. Here's the charge. Get moving, obey. Go tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Moses brings up a pretty reasonable objection, and I've tried to point out that many of these things that he said aren't like out in left field. These are, most of them, rational questions that somebody would have. He says, look, I can't even get the people of Israel to listen to me. If even my own people aren't going to listen to me, how do I expect this Pharaoh guy to listen to me? That's just ridiculous. How's the Lord going to deal with that? Well, on a human level, that is a reasonable objection. And as you read on, what you find is the Lord doesn't even stoop to answer that one. It's almost like he didn't even say that. It didn't even register with God. He just renews the same commission that he had already given in chapters 3 and 4. And he says, all right, this is what you're going to tell Pharaoh. This is how it's going to go. And I'm giving you this charge and get going. There really is not much of a theological emphasis at this point. It is just a command where the Lord is saying, look, none of this has changed the plan. Nothing has altered what I intend to do or what I want you to do. You just need to stick with the program, Moses. I already told you this was not going to be easy. I told you you could expect opposition from Pharaoh, that this is going to be a long and hard road, but that doesn't mean it's doomed to failure. This is all woven into the plan that I have for you. What you need to do is very simply believe what I have already told you despite the present bleakness, and in response to my word, you need to put one foot in front of the other and pursue the calling that I have given you. God is ministering to this man through his command. and just saying, get with the program, Moses. Now, we don't want to read that as the Lord just telling him to buck up in some kind of self-reliant or man-centered way. I've already talked about all the theology that is undergirding this, and there's more of that to come in this book. But at some point, folks, in a moment of discouragement and difficulty, by the grace of God, we have to say to ourselves, based on what I know and what I believe about God, I just need to obey. Lay down my objections, stop my philosophizing, stop thinking about some other idea or some other plan. At some point, I just need to do what I know I'm supposed to do. Stop asking questions, stop raising objections, stop thinking about what ifs, and just do the next right thing before me and look to the Lord to accomplish whatever it is that he intends to accomplish through my works, my service of obedience. And sometimes, folks, that's the answer we need. And today is Sunday, but often that's the answer that is most relevant on Monday mornings. When you are so lethargic and so struggling with the idea of a whole other week of cycle of feeding the kids and teaching the kids and going to work and cleaning the house and carrying out all of these mundane responsibilities, sometimes what we need is a call to obedience. That we do not get to determine what we are to do in life. That God has laid out for us his general will in the Bible and his specific will, especially through the circumstances that he has providentially ordained for our lives. And sometimes the message is, just get going. This is part of what the Lord ministered to this discouraged man. Now, as we read on in chapter 6, the next part of this is pretty long, and I'm not going to read all of these verses, but it may seem like it's going on to some other unrelated topic and to some other direction that is not really advancing this idea of encouraging Moses. But I do believe that it is vitally connected with the situation that Moses is facing. And let me put it this way. We've said that God ministers through his covenant, through his command, and now God's ministering through what I'm just calling his preparation. God is ministering to Moses through all of the preparatory work that God himself has done, sometimes behind the scenes, not obvious, but God's still working to get this man ready and to the point where he needs to be. What are we reading about in verses 14 to 27? This is one of the Old Testament's genealogies. It's a list of names, and some of them hard to pronounce, and a lot of these people we don't know anything about. And as you're starting to read, it almost sounds like he's going to start going through all the tribes of Israel, because he starts with the firstborn Reuben, and then moves down the line to Simeon, and then he starts into Levi, and he could go for several more sons to finish out the 12, but actually he doesn't take it further than Levi. And the first few verses are just to kind of get you ramped up to what he wants to develop, which is the tribe, the line of Levi, and a lot of further generations and children that were born from Levi. What does all of that have to do with this struggle? Well, when he arrives at Levi, he camps on that name, and he takes you through the sons of Levi all the way to the point where Moses and Aaron are born to play their part, and even down into a number of the sons of Aaron. There's about 400 years that are recounted in the listing of those names. And I would say that's the point. And let me explain. In those names, you have 400 years summarized. They are 400 years of divine faithfulness. They are 400 years of God's provision, of God's providence in the face of many threats, and 400 years of God setting the stage and preparing the way for the historical moment when Moses would arrive on the scene in the plan of God to carry out his role. It seems to me that these verses are put here, for one, to validate Moses and Aaron's qualifications for the ministry, but also to highlight God's faithfulness through, in what many cases were silent or forgotten years, where it seems like the covenant was on hold and nothing was going on. And what was going on was that all these people were being born and the nation was propagating and growing, and God was setting the stage for this particular time. In fact, it doesn't even stop with Moses and Aaron. The stage is also being set for something in the future where you have several individuals' names who would have a key role to play, as you read on in the Pentateuch. Descendants of Aaron, and especially the priests. And interestingly, the very last name in the list is a man by the name of Phinehas. And sometime you read the very alarming story in Numbers chapter 25, and you're going to discover that this guy is one of the Old Testament's greatest heroes, Phinehas, a model of devotion and fervency for the Lord. God includes his name here at the time when this was written. Some of those things had already happened or were about to happen, and you see God's hand as it's all tied together in one continuous story through all of these named individuals, God preparing each generation and providing what was needed for his plan at each particular point. And by the way, don't miss that in that list, you're given the specific names of Moses' parents, both his mother and his father, in verse 20. His father's name was Amram, and his mother's name was Jochebed. And these are some of the unsung heroes in the story of redemption, individuals that God had used to bring Moses into the world. We read about how he used Jochebed, as well as Miriam, as well as Pharaoh's daughter, to preserve his life, to give him an education. And Moses ought to draw inspiration and perseverance from the fact that all of these other people had been a part of God's plan, and many of them had been faithful in their calling. Some of them had taken great risks in order to follow the Lord, and even to save his own neck. And as he gets this little snapshot of history that led up to this moment, I think the point is, now Moses, it's your turn. God's had a people in every generation. There's always been at least a remnant. It is your time. It is your moment. You need to be encouraged by these others that have gone before and believe and move forward in what God has put in your hands. Here we are on Mother's Day. And I understand that not all of us, but many of us, can look back on multiple generations of mothers, imperfect as they were, but still faithful. And it was through their faithful service that we are who we are today and that we are where we are. And I think from a passage like this, we want to be encouraged not to take lightly what God in his faithfulness has done to bring us to where we are, including the individuals that he has used. And to recognize that not everybody has been given this privilege. And the Bible does say that to whom much is given, much will be required. I believe the Lord would have us to apply the passage in that way, just like there's this line of thought for Moses, to draw from our forefathers and from our foremothers renewed strength and dedication. And not just from their example, as great as it may have been, but from the grace of God that blessed you with them in the first place. You could have had, if I just be very blunt, a lot worse mother. You could have been benighted in some corner of the world with no access to the truth of the gospel. You could have been abandoned on the ash heap of history. God in his grace has connected you to a line of believers, just like with Moses. That is a priceless treasure. It is something to be valued as a unique privilege and to draw from it the courage you need to serve God in your generation. And the Lord is ministering that to Moses here. But there's one other thought, because this conversation continues a little bit into chapter 7. And that is, God ministers through his purpose. That is, the sovereign intention that he has laid out and what he has determined to accomplish through Moses. And he lays it out here in verse 1. I have made you like God to Pharaoh. Your brother Aaron's going to be your prophet. You're going to speak all I command you. Your brother Aaron will tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go. I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Though I multiply signs, he's not going to listen. But I'm going to lay my hand on Egypt, bring my host, my people out of there through great acts of judgment. And the Egyptians, listen to this, shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Now, those are wonderful statements, but do you realize there is basically nothing new in those verses as you compare it to everything we have covered in the last several chapters here? This is just a repetition of promises that the Lord has made again and again. And he continues to drive them home to Moses. In order to spur him on to action, he has to keep repeating himself to the point of chapter 7, because up till now, the promises apparently had not sunk down deeply enough into Moses' heart to where he was willing to just look past all of the immediate frustration and to God, to what God had said he would most certainly do. In other words, as one author puts it, to Moses' feelings of inferiority in eloquence and incompetence, those are alliterated. You can remember those. Inferiority in eloquence, incompetence. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you feel that those are like three pretty good adjectives to describe me? Inferiority in eloquence, incompetence. To all those kind of feelings, God simply says, it's not about you, Moses, it's about me. Moses need not worry about how he can get Pharaoh to listen to him. This is all God's own work. And folks, as I thought about that, I just find that to be such a relief, because the application of this message is like, be faithful, be strong, do the right thing, seek your calling, don't give up, serve the Lord. And you come here to the end, and God says, hey, ultimately it's not about you. You don't have to make this plan work. It's not your plan. This wasn't your idea. This is up to me. You're just my instrument. And that lifting up of the load, of the burden, that it's not really your job to change the situation, to change your children, to make them love God. You couldn't do that anyway. The success of any endeavor is owing ultimately to God's own sovereign grace. That is true in parenting as much as in anything else. And this is the hope and the encouragement and the relief that a passage like this is giving you. Now, thankfully, Moses and Aaron yield to all of this truth, yield to all of this affirmation. And I love the way this closes, verse 6. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. And I trust that that will be our response as well. Stated here so simply but so profoundly, they did just as Yahweh commanded them. And whether those are the broad commands of the Bible, or the specific commands in terms of God's calling for our lives, that is where all of this should be heading. And can I make one specific application here out of verse 7? Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83. And you might have thought that a message and all this stuff about calling was for young people, like surrender your life to God, you know, go and be a missionary or whatever it is God's put in your hand. These guys are old. They're old according to our definition, and they're old according to their definition. Moses had no interest in doing this at this point. You are never too old to renew your dedication to God's calling and to take a fresh step of faithfulness in your service to God. We were at a funeral a while ago of a godly man, a pastor, and afterward we were talking to another pastor's wife about it, and she was making the comment about how through the last few years of this brother's life, he had just really blossomed as a Christian and had become such a man of faith and godliness. And I was like, I've known this man for years. I would have said that about him 30 years ago. And here she's talking about how in the last years of his life, like, he had really come to be this just model of faith and confidence. And this lady, who's like 60 years old herself, she says, when I grow up, that's what I want to be like. And I'm like, what are you talking about? This is the spirit that a passage like this is supposed to generate from our hearts. No matter what your age, I want to press on. I want to grow. I want to pursue. I want to be faithful. Whether you are old or young, married or single, parent or non-parent, folks, let's not allow our disappointments to deter us from faithfulness. If we are at a low point like Moses was, let us accept the ministry God has placed in our hands. Let's take note of his covenant faithfulness. Let's believe it, and let us renew our commitment to be faithful to him as well.